This week we're going to begin getting into the commandments themselves. And we're going to begin with the first commandment. We've talked about the rules for interpreting the commandments. We've talked about the preface to the commandments. We've talked about the sum of the commandments. And now we're going to begin talking about each commandment at its place. One of the things we want to talk about tonight, begin talking about, is the order of the commandments. Why is this the first commandment? So we want to address that tonight. We want to address the nature of the commandment. We really are going to talk about the commandment itself without getting into either the duties that are commanded or the sins that are forbidden in it. Those will both form separate discussions. We want to try to focus right now on the commandment itself so that we understand the nature of the command. Why is this the first commandment? What does this commandment entail? How should we think about these commandments when we're reading them or meditating on them? We've talked about the rules, but there are some interesting features that we need to think about with regard to these commands. So we'll begin to address that. So tonight we're going to cover question 103 in the larger catechism, which is really the same as question 45 in the shorter. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This is one of the commands, one of the questions, I should say, in the catechisms where there is no difference between the wording of the larger and the shorter. And we're going to find that with regard to each commandment. For the most part, there's going to be continuity. In part, this continuity has to do with the fact that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are something that it was expected every communicant member of the church would know. In order to avoid confusion, it is much easier when the wording for the commandments themselves are the same. Now, we will see when we get into the next few questions, the larger catechism is going to expand upon the material, give us a much more expansive view of duties and sins. But the commandments themselves, from larger to shorter, or shorter to larger, will remain the same. So the first question we want to ask is this. Why does this commandment and the rest of the commandments use the singular thou and not the plural you? Now we could ask, how apparent is this if you're reading something other than the King James? The answer is probably not very clear. But the fact is, in the original, it is clearly the singular that is being used, and not the plural. And the reason is a reason of parity. Luther has commented that the sweetness of the gospel consists in personal pronouns. So if you look at Galatians 2:20, okay.
Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Luther said, when you can place yourself in that position where you can say truthfully, who loved me and gave himself for me, the gospel isn't real to you until you can say me. You know, who loved somebody else and gave himself for somebody else does you no good. The gospel's in the personal pronouns. And we ought to understand that the law and its demands are in the personal pronouns as well. The demands of the law ought to be owned as if they were addressed to each individual by name. Look at Galatians 5:3.
Galatians 5, verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law.
And Paul addresses every Jew, every man, every individual, to let him know that he's a debtor to the whole law. The demands of the law are just as personal. It's not good enough. You can't say, well, somebody else kept that law. If you don't keep the law, you are the one who will be held responsible. Trying to roll it off on someone else, trying to act as if there's just this corporate responsibility, is simply not enough. We need to keep that in mind as we go through these commandments. Why are they addressed to us in this way? Thou. You should be thinking of it as a big verbal finger pointing right in your face and telling you, this is what you must do. Right? Each man then has an individual responsibility to uphold the commands, and that is under the strictest penalty. Look at Ezekiel 18, verse 4.
Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
God very clearly deals with men as individuals. And the soul that sinneth shall die. Punishment, penalty for broken law, the penalty for disobedience, that comes to each person individually. Regardless of how the guilt is transmitted, the original sin, that original guilt, the native depravity that comes to you as a result of that sin, comes to you as an individual. Yes, we all fell in Adam, but we all pay the penalty as individuals. Everyone who is elect, everyone who is redeemed in Christ. But we are redeemed as individuals. The gist of the commandment is that very point. There is personal, individual responsibility for the keeping of the law. Is the church required to keep the law? Yes. Is the state required to keep the law? Yes. But how does the church or the state ever keep the law if all of the individuals are not keeping the law? The church keeps the law by all the individuals who compose the church keeping the law. The state, the same. It's important that the commandments all begin with this thou. The next question we ought to address is this. Why is this the first command? Why couldn't they have been in a different order? Does it make sense that this is the first command? Well, the answer is we maintain that duties first in rank and importance are those we owe immediately to God as our Creator and Redeemer. Look at Exodus 20, verse 3.
Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The whole point of that is to establish this idea that our concept of God, our owning of God, all that pertains to our service to God, this is all that comprehends the first table of the law, and the very first command of the first table of the law demands that we understand that we must have an eye to God as our Creator and Redeemer. There is a hierarchy. And as we go through these laws, we will see you can't keep the laws which come after without keeping the laws that go before. By the time we get to the end, we're going to see that when you break the least of the commands, it indicates that you have already been wreaking havoc on the rest of the commands. So the ground of all true religion must begin and end with the one true God. Look at Jeremiah 10:10 and Deuteronomy 32, verse 4.
Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God, an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation.
Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, the God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He.
He's a true God. He's a God of truth. He's the rock. His ways are perfect. His ways are perfect. It means that there's nothing else. You can't add anything to it. Why is He the first? Why is this command the first command? Because God is first in all of the ordering. He's the one that must stand first in all of our considerations. We will never conceive of any other commandment in a proper perspective apart from owning the true God. And how you worship God really isn't going to make any sense when we get to that if you're worshiping some other God than the true God. It will make absolutely no difference. When we start talking about the regulative principle and all of that, it makes no difference. If you're worshiping a pagan idol, according to the regulative principle, it's a mockery. So this is important. The object of worship must first be known before we can apply ourselves in a right manner to perform any duty prescribed, whether to God or man. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 6.
Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
He that cometh to God must believe that he is. If you don't believe that he is, nothing else will follow. If your idea of God is corrupted, twisted, perverted, as so many people's ideas today really are, then you will not possibly be entertaining any correct notions regarding any of the other commandments. Your duty is to keep those commandments with respect to this God that you're commanded to know. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it all these different ways. Right, all duty then to both God and man begins with the Lord, and when properly engaged, is performed for His glory. Look at Matthew 22, 36 and 37, 1 Corinthians 10, 31.
Matthew 22. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind.
First Corinthians 10, 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.
So the first and great command centers on and terminates on God, who God is. That knowledge is necessary in order to glorify God in everything that you do. You can't possibly render glory or honor to God apart from knowing who this God is. Just simply impossible. And in fact, this is grounded in the fact that this God is infinitely the greatest and the best of all beings. Isaiah 46:9.
Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me.
The Lord declares that not only is He God, but there is none like Him. Not even close. There's nothing. When we begin to talk about God and who God is, we're faced with some very interesting language, because all language is bound up with who we are. It's very hard for us to conceive of anything resembling this God. In fact, we can't conceive of anything resembling this God unless He reveals it to us, because we simply can't begin at ourselves and work back to God. We can only work with what we're given. The idea that we can discover God within ourselves, or that we can discover God in something outside of His revelation, is false. Can we discover God in ourselves? Sure, if you understand the doctrine of creation, if you understand that man is created in the image of God, there are things that you can begin to conceptualize. But if you don't have that broader knowledge, then the answer is no. You're not going to come to a correct notion. And this is where all idolatry really begins. The first commandment is concerned with what we call idolatry of the first degree. The second commandment has to do with what we call idolatry of the second degree. The first degree idolatry is mistaking the true God for something else. Second degree idolatry is presuming to worship the true God in a way that you have devised. We'll talk about that more later, but there is this distinction that needs to be made.
So this is about coming to a proper knowledge of God.
Yes. And in fact, the very fact that it's a commandment should tell you theology is not optional.
Basically, being a Baptist is not really optional.
There are a lot of things, a lot of heresies that are not optional. But being ignorant of who God is not optional.
The idea that you can just latch on to Jesus and
with
live,
good intention,
and live peaceably, with good live intention. Peaceably with all men.
Yeah, that's a religious moralism, but the Ten Commandments require that you know who this God is that you're commanded to serve.
But that idea that he's talking about is actually somewhat pagan, though, because you're focused on secondary law.
Yes.
Thinking you'll, that's how you'll...
Yes, it's moralism.
Yeah, moralism. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But the fact is, God commands you to know who he is. People say, oh, we don't need doctrine. We don't need to think about this. We don't need to reflect on things like the Trinity. It's too hard. We don't need to think about the person and deity of Christ. Those are difficult things for us to conceive of. I agree. These are difficult things to think about.
Hell's harder.
Hell is harder, yes. Yeah. But the fact is, the first commandment commands you to think about it. Because you're commanded to know who this God is that you're to serve. You don't have an excuse. It's not optional. Theology for Christians is not optional. People who think that it's optional really need to ask themselves whether or not they're really Christians. Because antinomians are not Christians. And the very first law is a law commanding us to know who God is. We're not to be like those pagans on Mars Hill that are worshiping the unknown God. Paul takes time out of his busy day to declare to them who this unknown God is. We are to know who God is.
So the first commandment requires doctrine.
The first commandment requires knowledge of God, which is theology.
Yeah, theology. Right.
The first commandment requires theology. All right?
I knew I didn't like this moral law.
Question three, why is this framed in the negative? After all, you know, 8 of the 10 commands are negatives. And I've heard people comment on this. And a lot of times they're very disparaging remarks. This is a God who tells you what not to do. Well, first of all, before we talk about why these are negatives, the fact is, if the true God is telling you not to do something, you better pay attention. It doesn't matter. You can sit and take all your shots you want, but the seats and the vantage point from hell will be pretty unpleasant for all eternity. So you probably don't want to spend too much of your precious time that you're going to need to repent when you think that way, engaging in this sort of stupid banter.
Even the mezzanine seats, are you sure?
All right. Why are they framed in the negative? Well, think about this. Affirmative precepts in the positive, lay down what is always a duty. But in affirmative precepts, we are not at all times commanded to be engaged in doing these things. In other words, when God says, thou shalt, It's telling you to do something, but it's only telling you to do something sometimes. Not all times, okay? Look at Deuteronomy 15:1 and Exodus 26:1.
Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release.
Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them.
Okay, those are examples of affirmative precepts. But by their very nature, they're not telling you to do something all the time. They're telling you what to do, but not all the time.
And even the positive commands, there's two, right? Honor the father and mother. Remember the Sabbath.
Yes.
Right? Those two are telling you something you're supposed to be doing all the time, positively, all the time. Right?
Yes. We'll talk about that. But positive but the precepts
one, and
not...
the one, remember the Sabbath day, actually mm-hmm. has a... Which I guess we'll get to that, but it does have a stipulation.
There are still going to be parameters. The use of the negative gives rise to the prohibition, which admits of no exceptions. Because a prohibition obliges always and at all times, in all circumstances in which it is applicable. For example, look at Deuteronomy 25:4, and we'll compare it with 1 Timothy 5:18.
Deuteronomy 25:4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn.
Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn.
Okay, 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward.
So, not muzzling the ox is a prohibition, really, for all times and all places, when you understand the circumstance. And we'll deal with this in a little bit more detail as to what the circumstance is in this command in a moment. When a prohibition is moral, then we should understand the obligation incurred is a moral one, which obliges to duty at all times. Look at Matthew 5, 21 and 22.
Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.
Yeah, moral prohibitions are broader than moral affirmations. By their very nature, it's a broader kind of command. It's hard to conceive of any circumstance when a moral prohibition would be acceptable. I can only think of one. Do you know what that one is? When God tells Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, then you have God explicitly offering a command contrary to the moral law. Mm-hmm. And that is for very precise reasons.
So,
because nothing created can overturn the moral law.
Okay, so if, remember the instance where Solomon deals with the baby?
Yes.
And when he commands that that baby be killed, and the mother, I mean, I know they're mm-hmm. different because it's a creature commanding that, but I mean, I guess his answer, it ended up being, you know, answered before we even had to face the moral dilemma.
Well, there's no moral dilemma. What he did is he cut the judgment. In other words,
yeah,
the mother...
He was going to cut it to the baby in
right.
half, which is also a part of...
Right.
Yeah.
And
Old Testament cover.
That's... again, there are reasons why he can do that as king, but also from the position of being a type of Christ, he's in a position to offer up that kind of wisdom. Now, the fact is that it doesn't ever come to that.
Yeah, no, you're right. That's true. I guess it's kind of...
If you or I did that, we would be, as we'll see when we get to the Sixth Commandment, we would be in gross negligence of the Sixth Commandment.
Right.
So, the obligation then incurred in a moral prohibition is moral. It's a moral obligation. Every time the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not," there is a moral prohibition involved. And that brings us then to the nature of the command itself. Question 4. What is meant by having other gods? Primarily we're concerned about the word having here. The verse literally reads in Hebrew, "There shall not be to thee other gods before my face." Okay, the word translated having, the Hebrew word is yih, and in this context, it means any kind of acknowledging of the existence of such a thing so that it falls out or comes to pass that there's a conception in the mind. In other words, if you have any acknowledgement in theory or in practice, God forbid in pursuit, but we'll get into that when we talk about the second commandment. We're really focused here on the theory more than the practice. But any kind of acknowledging of anything that twists, turns, contorts, perverts, upsets, distorts the idea, the notion of the true God, that is having other gods. Look at Isaiah
44:8. Isaiah 44, verse 8. "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any."
God says he knows not any. Now we'll talk about his omniscience. We have talked about it, and I'm sure we'll talk about it again.
God says he knows not any.
He knows not any. There are no other gods. In other words, if you really understand what he's saying, there is nothing that you can conceive of to take the place of the notion of the true God. There's nothing. There does not exist anywhere in the universe, nor if you were to compress all of the wisdom, knowledge, understanding of the universe into one pile and cram it inside of your head, it would not even begin to compare with what you are commanded to know in terms of this first commandment.
Adios pantheism.
Adios pantheism, adios every kind of ism other than Christianity.
So God being that which is without being... matter or material. Nothing, no material thing, nothing we could.
There's certainly nothing in creation.
Yeah.
And God himself says there's nothing outside of creation but himself. So he knows of nothing.
And his knowledge is perfect.
So this is a kind of having other gods. Having means any kind of attempt to possess, hold, bring to pass by way of thought any other notion than the true notion of God. And yet we have this, we run into this all the time, right? We run into people all the time who just say, I don't believe God is like that. Well, the Bible says he's like that. I don't believe God would do that. That's idolatry of the first degree.
Mm-hmm. Your God doesn't do that, but your God does.
Yeah, you are acknowledging when you say, I don't believe God would X, and it's something contrary to what the Bible says God actually does, is, says, etc. That is having other gods. That's possessing some idea contrary to the true notion of God.
So if you've created an idea of God, you have already contradicted the true meaning of God, that
yes.
which is not created.
Mm-hmm.
So anytime you try to conceive of something new in your mind, or bring to life a new beginning of something that is not God, You have done something, you have created something which, in fact, is impossible to do regarding...
Well, you need to understand, you haven't done anything new. All you've done is reiterated the oldest and worst sin in the book, which is idolatry of the first degree.
Right. That's right. There is really nothing new under the sun.
Right, we're to hold such a conception of the true deity that all other notions are certainly excluded. Look at Proverbs 3:5.
Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding.
Okay. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. All thine heart. Not some of it, not most of it, not even the vast majority of it, but all of it. And lean not to thine own understanding. The commandment there is pretty clear and broad in prohibition, right? We don't have leeway to think about God in any way we see fit. We're commanded to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Not half-hearted. It's not enough that we devote 99%. It has to be everything. Anything less than 100% is idolatry of the first degree. Anything less than 100%, you need to confess yourself an idolater before God. And we all are. If you understand what is commanded here, you understand, you should understand, you are guilty of this. You don't do this as you should. The reason most people think they're okay on the keeping of the commandments is they don't really understand how pervasive these commands are. Anytime you allow anything.
So that in that way, the rich young man not only it was covetousness, right, that he was officially charged with, but that would also then flow back all the way to the first commandment.
Yes,
right?
Because covetousness. Well, Paul says it is
right.
idolatry.
Right.
Covetousness is idolatry.
Right.
every infraction flows from that basic principle of idolatry, doesn't it?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And it flows back from covetousness as well, as we'll see when we get to that.
Mm-hmm. So it's all encompassing.
1 in 10 are closely intertwined, it seems.
Right. Any attempt to have other gods is in reality a rejecting of the true knowledge of God. Look at Job 21:14.
Job 21:14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways.
Yeah, therefore they say to God, depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. That is, in essence, the breaking of the first commandment. People who don't want to know about the true God, by their very rejecting, they acknowledge that they're idolaters of the first degree. People who resist learning about God confess that they're idolaters of the first degree. Now, we all break the first law from time to time. And daily. But there are people who are habitually set on breaking this first law. And Christians should not be. Christians are not. If you are habitually resisting learning who this true God is, you are an idolater of the first degree and unrepentant about it. There's no excuse. God does not leave you with an excuse. You don't have an excuse.
Flip side is, you know the NFL draft better than anybody else.
There you go.
National priorities.
They actually just came out yesterday and said they embrace homosexuality.
Who's this?
The NFL. Not only is it, are they tolerating,
they'd embrace more of them on that field.
They embrace it. Well, they're bringing the rules down, so it's out of my play. So it's a little safer for them. Yeah.
They find that notion of smear the queer offensive. Apologies for interruption.
Question 5. Why is each man warned to have no other gods? This is what is in view. We understand that this command is addressed to us as individuals. We need to understand the condition of fallen man is such that there's nothing more natural, quote unquote, than sin. Look at Job 15:16.
Job 15:16. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinks iniquity like water?
The man by nature, that is fallen nature, drinks in iniquity like water. In fact, the root of all sin consists in failing to take proper account of who God is. Look at Psalm 50:21.
Psalm 50:21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes.
One big reason the Bible says men continue to sin is deep down inside we really don't believe that God is who he says he is. We think that he's like us. We think he's maybe missing something. You know, if I do it quick, if I close the door, if I turn out the lights, if I do it when no one's looking, I'm going to get away with it. If I don't say it out loud, I'm going to get away with it. God is not like us. Every time you're tempted to think God is like you, you need to realize that's idolatry of the first degree.
So is that this really what we're doing is limiting God and his ability.
We're limiting God. Yeah, because we think God is like us.
To our level, right.
We've brought him down to our level, and we're talking about a different God now. We're entertaining a different God in our minds. We're having other gods.
So, is it... Again, when it comes to sin, is it... It almost seems like the ideas, the backwards-headed ideas about God, are limitless. I mean, they just keep... Or is it just that there's... It's just confusing.
It's retreading.
It's retreading
and rehashing of the same sin again and again and again and again.
These sinful novels.
No, we think that we've come up with some neat new novel notion of who God is. And in the end, what we've done is we have invented another idolatry to ourselves.
So actually the ways in which we can conceive of God are in fact limited. The wrong ways?
Well, the proper way to conceive of God is very limited. It's only the way he has revealed it.
Right, but what I'm saying is, what I'm thinking is that, like, these ideas that were squashed in those ecumenical councils, for example, those ideas are reoccurring just under new names, probably, right?
There are only so many genuine deviations even from the truth.
Right.
Before they end up retreading.
Okay, that's what I was kind of wondering.
Yeah, before they start retreading and retooling their heresy.
When they're confronted on this, sometimes they'll defend those past figures as being the righteous party. I've encountered that with certain people in Donatism in particular, actually.
The Donatists. The ones who don't have money.
Right. All of Israel's apostasies began with heeding other gods. Look at Jeremiah 16:11.
Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law.
Israel, every backsliding, every apostasy, involves other gods. Now, before you really go down this path of sinning in other ways, you've already put the true God on hold. In order to sin, you have to put the true God out of mind. You can't entertain thoughts of a righteous, holy God and sin at the same time.
Yeah, because certainly in presence of God, we wouldn't dare to sin. I mean, we're always...
A proper apprehension of God, and we will see this in the next few weeks, but when you have a proper apprehension of God, you will not sin. You will not sin. The fact that you sin demonstrates that you don't have a proper apprehension of God.
Right.
When you're properly conceiving of who God is, as he's revealed himself to us, you will not sin in the presence of that. There is no room. You can't hold sin in one hand and a proper, true concept of God in the other hand at the same time. One will displace the other. Right. Such is man's fallen nature then, that even among those amongst the people of God must be diligent to avoid this great sin. Look at Hebrews 3:12.
Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God.
Yeah. Take heed, brethren. This is the apostle speaking to the in Hebrews, warning against apostasy, warning against this idea of departing from the living God. How do you depart? By entertaining notions contrary to the true concept of who God is. And serving other gods is a sin that results in many negative consequences. First of all, it provokes the wrath of God. Look at 2 Kings 22:17.
2 Kings 22, verse 17. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched.
We have to understand that the reason God is angry with the wicked every day is because the wicked by nature are habitual idolaters of the first degree. Why is it God hates the wicked?
They don't know him.
They don't know him. They don't acknowledge him for who he is. They don't serve him in the way he's commanded. But if we understand this, that idolatry is the root of all provocation of the wrath of God. You know, when the wrath of God falls on every other sin, it started falling because every other sin follows upon this idolatry of the first degree. You simply don't believe God is who he says he is. You think you're getting one over on him. You think you can get away with what you're doing. You think maybe it's not so wrong. You think you lean to your own understanding. And you don't trust God with all your heart.
So, was that the first sin?
Mm-hmm. The first sin? In the garden?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It's idolatry of the first degree. Every sin is involved in it. All right? I mean, every command, every breach of every command. Right. But ultimately, there is this idea, you've entertained a thought.
Yeah, so once that first temptation even hits, you're already beginning to doubt God.
Once, no. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin.
Yeah, because he couldn't.
Because he didn't entertain anything. There was nothing for that sin to hang on in him. We have a sin nature. And we immediately begin to say, yea, hath God said. Now, there's a question how this came about
with Eve.
This is why it's described as a mystery of iniquity. There's something very mysterious about the fact that sin ever found its way in. It has something to do with the fact that we're mutable.
So even some of the greater theologians had questions about
what
was there developed ideas or reasons? I know it had something to do with the fact that we're mutable, but
how sin began?
Yeah, because like Jesus,
we know that there were all kinds of things. You know, the Roman Church says there's pride. That was the first sin. But the Protestant churches have rejected that as an explanation. The fact is that all commands are involved in the breach in that first sin.
You had mentioned previously, we were talking about this, that there was a reversal of the order of nature that took place in the act of sin, that the beast was raised above the woman, and the woman
the creature over whom the man and the woman were to have dominion has dominion over them. The woman who was to be under
man,
the man has dominion over him, and he ends up making an apology for all of them.
So it was a very methodical attack on Satan's part. So
it's a very
The thing that in my mind is like where I have a hard time understanding is when Jesus is faced with those temptations,
there's nothing mutable in his nature.
Okay, so that's... And I guess that's impeccable. Probably the reference point, right.
Whereas so, man was upright but peccable. That is, he was liable to sin.
But a lot. But
he was able to sin, whereas Christ is unable to sin. Because the human nature is in hypostatic union with the divine nature, the human nature, by reason of the hypostatic union, is unable to sin. That union did not exist with Adam. So the human nature was upright, but it was able to sin.
Because I know. I guess that you have to start to go through the day. I mean, I guess it. We are. Yeah, we're created. We're not the creator. But sin. I mean, how could we have been perfect?
We were created upright. We were created perfect.
And yet.
Peccable, liable to sin.
Yeah, perfect and liable.
Think of those two as different concepts.
They must be. Yeah,
they're not.
Liability to sin does not equal necessity of sinning.
Right. So there wasn't necessity in the infraction itself, but it was possible.
It was possible, but not necessarily.
Mm-hmm. But it was.
It was not by necessity of nature. Mm-hmm. It was by necessity of the divine decree.
It was by necessity of the divine
decree. But there was nothing in the nature, the created nature, that made it necessary.
These categories have to be kept very clear. Yes. It's easy to mix stuff up here.
But we should understand that idolatry is the thing that is calling down the wrath of God.
Yeah.
We want to know what's
calling...
Well,
I guess that's what is... Isn't the temptation that you'll be like unto God?
Right.
And
we can see it in the progression here that we're going to talk about. The second thing is it is sin that leads to the divine disinheriting. Mm-hmm. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:19-20.
But if you turn away... but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have... set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them. Then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among the nations. So, was there a turning? Is that what happened? There was a turning away of the law?
There's an entire...
It follows on
this idolatry, there's turning from the law.
So it's somewhere to talk about because it's almost a what-if question. But the reason man could not have fallen if the law had not been forsaken. And I mean that in the... I know that sounds
the fall. The fall necessitates the forsaking of the law.
Okay. Yeah. Well said. That's yes, because that's what happened.
Yes. And the reason why the law is so important to us to focus on in all that we're talking about, the reason why we're spending so much time on the law, is because this is exactly what has been forsaken in the fall. It's exactly what, if we understand what Christ came to do and reverse,
right.
He came to instill and write this law in our hearts again.
Right. And the only thing that destroyed the nature of man was the fact that the law...
Correct. The forsaking of the law leads to the entire dissolution of the creation.
Right.
The end of sin is death. If we're going to return to life in Christ, there has to be, along with that, a corresponding obedience to the law.
And that's what rectifies it in the end, a man able to perfectly keep the law at all points.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's exactly what Jesus comes to do. The third negative consequence we want to talk about is it provokes temporal judgments. So not only does God kick you out, we can talk about that at a number of levels. But that's exactly what God does. He disinherits you. The nature of sin is such, it calls down His wrath, He disinherits you, and it, and what follows on it are a series of temporal judgments. Look at Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17.
Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and you shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you.
All of these temporal ideas, the judgments, follow upon serving other gods. In other words, all the temporal judgments that we face, the afflictions and so on, really are rooted in this idolatry. There's a fundamental idolatry which has taken root in the lives of men. The first commandment exists to root out that root. And the last thing we want to talk about with regard to this is, why does the command say before me? Before my face. And this is where English is a little limiting in our idea. When we read before me, the command isn't saying before me to indicate merely placing something in a place of priority before the Lord. In other words, you got in line before me. Or you did this before me. That idea of prioritizing is not the idea here. If an eye before my face, you're not to have any other gods wherever the Lord is present. Basically is what he's saying. Don't do this before my face. Where is it you can go where God is not? The Lord is everywhere. Look at Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24.
Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?
God is everywhere. When he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he's saying there isn't any place where other gods, this, where you can have this notion. There's no place in the universe. There's no place in the creation. There's certainly not any place outside of the creation where you can have this notion of other gods. And it's going to be okay. The Lord is everywhere. And this prohibits then false gods, whether implicit or explicit, from being held anywhere, period. Look at Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12.
Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee.
So the fact is, there is no place we're entertaining a notion, a wrong notion of God, there is no place you can go where this is going to be acceptable. I know this cuts hard against the idea of liberty of conscience, and it certainly doesn't comport well with all of the free thinkers in America and elsewhere. But God didn't create men to be free thinkers. God created men to worship Him and serve Him. And in order to worship and serve Him, you don't have any leeway to conceive of anything other than Him. And the only way you can conceive of Him right is if He reveals Himself to you. That's in fact the recognition of this very fact, which is a necessary component of the true knowledge of the true God.
Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else.
You see, when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, anybody who thinks that they can go somewhere to sin, or that they have some place where they can hide what they're thinking, what they're conceiving, what they're planning, they are already demonstrating they're not retaining the true knowledge of God. When we read about the progression of hardening of conscience in Romans 1, the people who don't retain the knowledge of the true God, where does it begin? It begins right here. The minute you begin to think, I can get away with this, oh, God won't see this, or it's not such a big thing, it's not a big deal, I shouldn't be worried about it, it's just a little thing, it's not important. When you begin to think about things in this matter, when you begin to conceive of things in this way, you've already crossed a line. And you become an idolater of the first degree. And don't believe me? Stay tuned. We're going to talk about this in the next few weeks. There are so many principles and points the Bible holds out with regard to this.
Yeah, that is a stinking scary line to cross, because it's just like, as soon as you go over that line, you're just, I mean, what's there to stop you from just sliding just rapidly downhill?
Nothing. And that's what Romans 1 is about, this very point. People who don't like to retain the true knowledge of God in their thoughts are in the end going down the path that leads to exactly where America finds itself today, legitimizing sodomy, murder, fornication, and so on.
Like a tub of butter on a hot day.
Furthermore, the use of the personal pronoun me. I shall have no other gods before me. Places everybody on notice that this is a sin of which the Lord takes account personally. Look at Ezekiel 14:4.
Ezekiel 14:4. Therefore, speak unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols.
God says, me here. He brings himself into it very personally. Just like he's addressing all these commands to you, thou shalt not. Here, he begins by countering thou with me. You do this, I will do that to you. I'm going to answer you according to the number of your idols. You want to go down this road? Don't worry. There are ways God will answer you. God will reward you. It may be years coming down the road. You may find yourself in your 40s, 50s, 60s if you live so long. And realize that God is chastening you now for your idolatry of the first degree. This is why you want to break off with it now. Don't sow the seeds. God says He will hold you accountable for every idol you create. He's going to hold you accountable. He takes this very personally. This first commandment is one of the few where He brings Himself into the mix very clearly and wants you to know He is taking note. Don't do it. Don't go down there.
And that specifically says idols of your own mind.
Yeah. So that in mind, then, we want to think about that over the course of the next week. We're going to begin talking about both the duties and the sins that are in view in the first commandment. We'll begin to spell them out in the detail as given in the catechism.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.